If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and following. You'll have to hold on to your seat this morning, Mabel, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. I just realized I've been working on this since, I think, Thursday or something. What a great, marvelous service it was going to be. And it just got worse and worse as I went along. And then I realized that last night, there's no possible way to preach this sermon in just an hour. I get an hour, don't I? Or less than that, yeah. All right, let's try and see what we can do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yea, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Father, we do ask you to continue to be with us this morning in a very special way. We think of all those that need a special touch from you this morning. It's good to have Elsie back this morning, but he's not feeling 100% this morning. Lord, we ask you to be with Barb and Don as they travel to Indianapolis this week, for her tests that she'll have to take there. Pray, Father, you'll guide the hands of those doctors and nurses, that they'll be able to find out what's happening in her life and be able to give a remedy, put her back in that strength and in that place of service for you. And we'll just praise you and thank you for all you do. Lord, there are many right here this morning could touch us all. We all need a special touch from you. Do that, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 13, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted," to those who are outside. The Apostle Paul states in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden for ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you," what? "The hope of glory." You know, I think that we all love a great mystery. And what usually drives a great mystery is, and you know, we see these things in books and movies and all those kind of things, is that element of discovery. When you know, when you read Sherlock Holmes, you're looking for to try to pick out the clues and try to figure out as you're reading what that book is saying something about. There are basically five essential elements of a great mystery. First of all, there's the characters. The characters in a mystery must be interesting, and they must be on some level in which we might identify with them. So if you've got some kind of boring guy nobody cares anything about, you're not going to go very far in the book. But if the characters are interesting and you can identify with them, you'll go on. Then there's the setting. Many fantasy settings, the worlds can be interesting. But you know what really strikes a chord is everyday things. They help the reader visualize in their mind the background upon which the drama, the mystery is going to be connected. And then there's the plot. Of course, the plot is the actual story around which the entire book or movie or whatever it is based upon. The plot is introduced at the very beginning. It is highlighted and refined in the middle. And then finally it reaches a conclusion, an unveiling on the end. And many times that unveiling at the end is a twist, isn't it? Something that you didn't expect. And then there's always a problem. There's always something to overcome. Every great mystery has a problem to solve. The story contains clues to the reader that you can grasp for yourself and begin to kind of sort out what the problem is and how to solve that problem. I think about this over at Chapman Place. They have a table just on the other side of the room that we usually have our Bible study on, and they have a puzzle out there. And many, many times that puzzle is one of those 10,000 piece puzzles. Now, I like mysteries, but I don't like those kind of puzzles. You got to do a lot of work on those babies. Nevertheless, I've walked through there occasionally, and that puzzle would be out. And they generally put the box there so you can see the picture it's supposed to be. And then there's the pieces all over. And most of the time when you start out, they're just a big pile of pieces. Well, then, you know, it might be weeks or whatever I go by, and I'll come back through there or something else, and somebody has actually put some pieces together. And there may be a few more days, and I'll go by again. Somebody's made the border. And then maybe a few more days or weeks go by, and I'll go by again, and somebody's filled it in. I again begin to think, ah, man, you're starting to see the picture. And so there's this puzzle and the putting together of a puzzle. And we like to do that, although, like I said, most of the time, I'm so lazy, I don't really want to do all that. I want to come by when there's a, and I have done that. I don't know if people do that on purpose or what, but I have done that over there a couple of times. I come by and the puzzle is all filled in except the last two pieces. And they're sitting on the table. Guess what I do? Put those there. Well, and then, of course, and finally, there is, at the end, a revealing of some sort of dramatic thing that's happened. The solution to the problem, somebody's salvation, how they are rescued, how they are saved. And when you figure it out, of course, then you wow, okay, that's cool. Like that. Well, in 1896, an archaeologist, his name was Fender Petrie, discovered the largest granite steel ever found. That thing is about 10 foot high, and it's just covered in all kinds of writing. And on that writing, and the steel is dedicated to an Egyptian pharaoh, Menephra, I've never heard of the guy, of all his great victories. And on this steel, there were all kinds of victories over people in North Africa, all kinds of people in Libya, all kinds of people in Cana. And right in the very middle of that steel, there is written an inscription, Israel is wasted. Its seeds is no more. Wow. That's the oldest archaeological reference to Israel that anybody knows anything about. But one of the great ironies, of course, of history is that you never heard of Menephra, have you? His name, his legacy? They've been buried in the sands of time for thousands and thousands of years. He's been forgotten, but Israel has not. While the people that he vanquished Many of those have been forgotten. Israel has survived. It has touched the ancient world. Matter of fact, it's still touching the world today. The children of Abraham in the news almost every day. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord hath said to them, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I'm going to show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Wow. Abraham, called from the Ur of the Chaldees. Nobody knows anything about any of that particular time period, hardly at all, except Abraham and what God was doing in his life. But there's a clue in that, and just in that particular passage, that God always works this way. Write it down, put it in your pocket. You'll need to know that. You know, Genesis means beginning, doesn't it? The beginning of this great story, maybe the very greatest story ever told, and it begins kind of in the garden. God created man back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image, and his image God created him, male and female, he created them." So we have Adam and Eve back there in the garden. And so it's a story of mankind. It's our story. You know, I don't really care anything about sometimes reading a whole lot about somebody from some place. I don't even know where the country is or anything about it. Anything. But when it starts getting to where I'm at, I start reading. I think these DNA things on television where they're advertising, you know, the guy's in his lederhosen, but now he's in his kilt or something like that and all that kind of stuff. You know what? I have a feeling what that is. I think that's probably the greatest fraud ever perpetuated on mankind. That one part of girl, she has this beautiful little hat. She's someplace from Africa or something like that. And they say, you know, she spent this money on this and she's got this. And now she's got this whole idea of where she came from. I could have saved her a whole lot of money. Because all those countries that she is named coming from, that's exactly where the slave trade began. And that's where it continued for all those years. You don't need a DNA test for that. His little history would know that. But anyway, it's interesting to a lot of people, their background. I've never been a whole lot interested in my background. I know that if I went back, you know, just a few generations, I'd find all kinds of people. Horse thieves, you know, murderers and all this kind of stuff. I don't care anything about those guys, really. I want to, if they are in my family tree, and they probably are, then I don't, you know. But I am involved in another family that I'm really, really thrilled about being in that family. And that's the family of God. There's imperfections in the family of God. There are horse thieves in the family of God too. But nevertheless, in that family, I find a great satisfaction. And I find out, I take from that a personhood in myself. So there's, the story begins back there in the garden. It's idyllic, isn't it? It's perfect. Everything's fine. God said it was all good. We have the perfect man, Adam. We have the perfect woman, Eve. And everything was good. God says it over and over and over and over and over again. It was good. Man had a perfect relationship with God. God came and talked to Adam and Eve in the garden, walked with them. What a marvelous thing. But then, do you hear that music played there in that particular section? You know, it's kind of boom, 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 boom. That's supposed to be the music from Jaws. Do you hear that music? Because enter in chapter 3, and all that goodness and all that perfection and all that wonderful fellowship God's having with man, the perfect relationship between man and woman, the perfect relationship between God and man, the perfect relationship with man and all his environment, all those kind of things, and all of a sudden, we have enter the serpent. Boom, boom. Boom, 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 boom. And the scripture says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Subtle means clever, crafty, cunning. over in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, and he warns us, not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. Over in Ephesians 6, he says again, put on the whole armor of God that you might be what? Able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. Wiles means schemes, strategies. You might be bumping through life without a goal. You may be just wandering around. Whatever comes, that's great. But listen, this guy's got a goal. And he's got strategies. And he's using them all the time. What are those strategies? Well, if you go back there and read in Genesis, you'll see that everything was idyllic. The serpent enters in and he challenges Eve. He said, did not God say you could eat of every tree of this garden? And of course she says yes. And he says, well, how about that tree? She says, no, not that one. We're not supposed to eat of that one, the tree of good and evil. We're not supposed to read of that, because if we eat it, we'll die. And what does the serpent say? You shall not surely die. He's the father of lies. God tells you the truth, always. He always lies. Sometimes one of his cunning strategies, it makes a little truth with it. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, you know. You'll not die, so he's a liar. And then he puts a suggestion in Eve's mind. That he says, now listen, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because he knows that when you eat of that fruit, you shall be as gods, and you shall know good and evil. He still puts that same suggestion in our mind over and over and over again. Listen, God didn't really mean that. It's okay to do this. And if you do it, you're going to prosper and great things are going to happen to you. And you're going to be highly successful. But you won't be. And then, of course, there's a temptation. The scripture says, and the woman saw the tree that it was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes and desirous to be made one wise. The apostle John reminds us over in 1 John chapter 2. For it says, for all that is in the world... And you know them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. God doesn't deceive. The devil's one of his great strategies is to deceive. He said, but it is of the world. So Adam and Eve succumb. You know the story. They succumb to the schemes of the devil. And man has followed after that pattern ever since. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all willfully disobedient to God. Nobody has to do a whole lot to encourage us. All we need is just a little bit of temptation and boom. Here we go. In the garden with God or out of the garden with Eve, Adam said, I'll take Eve every time. Well, the result was, of course, that man was separated from God. We have this beautiful, idyllic situation. The setting is paradise, but it's lost. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles. I was just thinking about that the other day when I looked out in the backyard. I was thinking my yard's starting to get green. Oh, gosh. That means I'm going to have to mow it. It's been several years ago. I bought some kind of some weed and feed stuff from, what was the name of that place? Value City or something like that. And I put it in the little thing and did that. And bought three bags and I put one in the front yard and one on the side and one in the back. And the one I put in the front yard, just almost immediately, it just turned brilliant green. Great color. Wow. Fantastic. Matter of fact, I actually had a couple of my neighbors drop by and said, what did you do to your lawn? It is fantastic. That's so green. Well, it wasn't too long. The green started to be like fluorescent green. And I thought, something's not right here. And then after fluorescent green, kind of a light brown. And after that, was just dead as a mackerel. I asked Randy Michael, who worked for Hypodex at the time. I said, Randy, I bought this weed and feed stuff and put it out in the front yard. I said, I think it's killed my lawn. He came over and he said, yeah, it's dead. It's dead as a hammer. He said, I've never seen anything quite that dead. Oh, well, great. She said, what'd you do? I said, well, I bought these 3 bags of seed from Value City, and I put some Weed and Feed here. I put some on the side, put some in the back. This on the side was okay, and the back was okay. It was just right there in the front. He said, something happened. He said, do you have the bags? He said, if you had the bags, we could take the bag, and we could send that into the company. He said, something happened. He said, probably hundreds of bags went out of the factory that have affected other people's lawns like this, and they would reimburse you. Matter of fact, they might actually fix the problem. I said, well, that'd be marvelous and wonderful, but I threw the bags away immediately. I have no idea it was what numbers or anything like that, even what kind it was. Thorns and thistles, man, they grow. They grow. Life is going to be by the sweat of our face. We drove out of the garden. The problem is now obvious. Once we were in perfect relationship with God, everything was wonderful. Now we're kicked out. Now all that relationship, all that blessing, all those kind of things are no longer part of who we are. And of course, God comes along and he asks, he's looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. And what are they doing? They're hiding, aren't they? They never hid before, but now they've hid because sin has entered in and broke that relationship. And they've covered themselves. They were naked and unashamed before, but now they need covering. And so Adam, being the master savior of his house, makes some fig leaves and sews them together and puts them on to cover their nakedness. And God says, who did this? How? What on earth is wrong with you people? He didn't exactly say that. But God's remedy, of course, is found in Genesis 3. It says, and God made coats of skin and clothed them. Matter of fact, there's a little clue there that I'm not going to spend too much time on, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, matter of fact, maybe I ought to turn back there real quick, because there's another little clue there. It's a strange little clue. Most of the time, God's clues are perfectly clear, but they're strange to us because we don't understand them. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Huh? What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Well, biblical scholars tell us that's the first reference to what God is going to do in Jesus. Wow. The clue is there. Oh, man. I don't even have the border yet, you know. So in the beginning, things started off wonderfully. Now there's a problem, a big problem. Man is separated from God. This wonderful relationship we have. How many times I hear this all the time? Life is not fair. Have you ever heard that? And I think to myself, And what else is new? You see, even in the garden, life wasn't fair. It didn't need to be fair because everything was perfect. There was no sin. And God's not interested in making something fair. God is interested in making something right. Abraham comes along. God uses these characters. Abraham's a very interesting guy, isn't he? He's called the father of the faith. But if you go back and read Abraham's story, you'll find out that many, many times he wasn't too faithing. Matter of fact, remember when the angel of the Lord came by Abraham's tent and reminded him that he was going to make Abraham a great nation. And it says, and Sarah laughed. And so we think, aha, there's those women again. They're leading us astray. Sarah laughed. Oh, by the way, what's Isaac's name mean? Laughter. God's got a great sense of humor. Let's just name him that. This promised child, we'll just name him Laughter because go back and read 2 chapters earlier, and when God tells Abraham he's going to have a child, he laughs. And so Abraham is not perfect at all. Matter of fact, most of the folks that we're going to encounter in the scripture, all the heroes of the faith, were very ordinary people, very common people. They were not perfect people at all. Many times they had great faults. David, King David, was a man after God's own heart, but he was a murderer and an adulteress. Yeah. But God gives little clues. We have all these shepherds, we have all these normal people, fishermen and all those kind of things. And God sends prophets and he speaks to the prophets. And God speaks and he gives these little clues like it's found over here in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Now listen to what it says. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Things are bad. They need a deliverer. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Herbert. No. Emmanuel. And what does that Emmanuel mean? God with us. Well, surely he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean God with us. That must be just some sort of vague description. No, that's exactly what he means. God says, I'm going to send you a child. And you see, that's the way God always does things. He does that all the way through in this great book, the greatest book ever written. All other books really are a copy of it. And God does it every time the same way. He's going to send a son. And he's going to send a son. And he's going to be called Emmanuel. Matter of fact, over there in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, okay, he's got some responsibilities. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Well, half the kings and rulers of the ancient world were called something. Antiochus Epiphany, God appearing. He wasn't God at all, but nevertheless. Wonderful, Counselor, that's good. But then, what's the third one? The Mighty God. Emmanuel again. The Everlasting Father. Doesn't just sneak one in. The Prince of Peace. And so God sprinkles all throughout the story these great hints that he's going to do something. He's going to send a deliverer. And this deliverer is not going to just be an ordinary God. He's going to be very ordinary as the world sees things, but he's not going to be ordinary at all. He's going to be God with them. And of course we have the antagonists in the story. We have kings and emperors and religious people of all kinds and shapes, politicians, all those folks. Almost always are against what God has planned. It shouldn't really surprise us that the same thing's true. If we went to Washington, D.C., we'd find a whole bunch of people who are against God. But God speaks, but many, many times we don't listen. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I don't know what that means. God speaks. He says, it's going to be the Almighty God. Well, it can't be that. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, God can't put on flesh and become man. No, I can't do that. Paul, quoting in Romans 10 and 21, he says, but to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying, very interesting Old Testament, King James Old English word, it means obstinate. All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a people who are disobedient and they're stubborn as stubborn can get. What they should have had when they were talking about Israel there should have had in parentheses Baptist. Don't you think? All day long, the Lord says, I have been reaching out my hands to a disobedient Baptist group all day long, these stubborn people. I've been trying to talk to them. I've been trying to get a hold of them. I've been trying to get their ears attuned to me. They just will not listen. But God's got a plan. And that plan is so simple. How would you do that? How would you send a deliverer? All the world celebrates. It's a very interesting thing. You have Alexander the Great, for example, who was one of the great conquerors in the ancient world, basically conquered the whole known world. And, of course, his idea was to make one nation out of all these other nations. You know, that's always part of the devil's thing. We're going to make everybody one. What was Adolf Hitler's thing? Well, he's going to kill all those folks that he didn't like. He thought were physically inferior, so that he could have some living space, and so the German people could rule the world. It's always the same thing. But it's a counterfeit. You see, God said, I'm going to send a deliverer. And this deliverer is going to come. He's going to be a person. He's going to be me in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, without Him, without anything. It's the same thing over and over and over again. The Ecclesia. And then Caesar Augusta sends out a decree that all the world should be taxed. I'm sure this guy was sitting at his desk one day, scratching his head and saying, boy, I wonder what the population of the world is. I wonder if our tax collectors are collecting enough taxes. I wonder if I could be, you know, five times richer than I am and more powerful than I am if I really got the taxes. Let's have the world have a census, and we'll know, and we'll be able to tax these people. If you would have asked Caesar Augustus, what's Augustus mean? Oh, I always pick these names. The August One. The mighty fellow. He's a great guy. No. God slipped it in to his heart and mind. I need these little people who are in Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. His name is Joseph. Her name is Mary. Because it's time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says. And He sends forth His Son in connection with the cleaves He's already given that out of Bethlehem is this great ruler going to come. Matter of fact, when Matthew talks about the wise men coming to Herod, of course, that megalomaniac nut case who was king of Israel, they come in and they say, where's he that's born king of the Jews? Herod turns to his Bible scholars. He doesn't say, where is he that's born king of the Jews, does he? Go back and read it. What does he say? Where is Messiah to be born? Isn't it funny? Some of these insane, evil people seem to understand the scripture better than we do. He doesn't say, I don't know. He asked his guys, where is Messiah to be born? And those guys, and I think he asked them that because he constantly has to check them out to see if they're telling him even halfway the truth. They said, Bethlehem. And God sends forth his son to be born in the most humble situation in all the world. He should have been born in Rome or something. He should have been Caesar Augustus' son or something. There would have been a big party thrown. Oh, there was a big party thrown, wasn't there? It's just that those guys weren't invited. Caesar Augustus' son, I'm sure, had lots of big parties. But never once did an angelic choir attend it. Never once was there an announcement made by angels. No. So there was a big party. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He comes. He lives. The only thing we know about him is when he was 12 years old, he goes to the temple. He stays behind. His mom and dad don't know where he's at. They go to the temple, find him there. And he says, what's wrong with you folks? I need to be about my father's business. And so then when he's 30 years old, he begins his ministry. And for 3 years, he teaches like no man ever taught. He speaks the things of God like no man ever. He works miracles and wonders. He raises the dead. Not once, but several times. And so then all the powers of hell come against him. kill him. We'll stop this thing. Kill him. Remember what I read back there in 1 Corinthians? If they had known who they were trying to assassinate and murder, they wouldn't have done it. Because that was the plan of God, that Jesus should come and die on the cross. The perfect Lamb of God that takes away sin. And you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Nobody liked that in all the world. You don't know anything about that Pharaoh that I mentioned. Nothing. We don't know half of these people. But Jesus is known throughout the whole world. Should be known throughout the whole world. So, listen. The story has clues all along. If you're a good mystery person, you would pick them up and you would read them and you'd say, aha, God's about to do something. Aha, God is going to do something. He is going to turn the tables. He's going to turn the world upside down. He's going to do something mighty and wonderful. And it's just going to be surprising what God will do through one person, 12 men, turn the world upside down. Wow. Wow. Because they preached and taught the truth. Remember back in Acts, how many times we've been doing Acts on our Wednesday Bible studies, and we've been doing so with one point as to see what the apostolic preachers taught. What did Peter preach about on Pentecost? He said, well, this was the prophecy of Joel, the Spirit of God being poured out. And then he said, and you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up. Peter and John, two times before the Sanhedrin, both times they were asked and they said, you killed him, but God raised him up. And they beat them. They told them, don't you say another word. And the very next verse, you see, they went to the temple the next morning. They were teaching and preaching just like they had been the day before. Unbelievable. And that's part of the niftiness of this story, is that we can be part of it. Matter of fact, we're supposed to be part of it. We've been commissioned too. We've been called too. Looks like when Jesus called Matthew, leave that tax collector table and come follow me. We've been called. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've got a job, we've got a purpose to our life. We're part of the story. And you know what? It's the greatest thing in all the world, because this story is ongoing right now, but it does have a finish. There is a finish coming. I was reminded of this just the other day. I went down to Anderson and participated in funeral for Brother Don Hamm. I thought about this over the years. You know, the Lord has let me know a lot of good people. Great people. Committed people. Somebody got up and talked about Brother Don for 10 or 15 minutes. And I thought, wow, that's marvelous. And man, don't sit down now. You're just started. You could say what you said times five. You could say the same thing about Rose times five. So here he is in the coffin up front of the church. There was sadness there, that we feel separation. But guess what? Don wasn't there. That's just the hull. That's just the tent. That's just the robe of flesh that he dropped 1 week ago. And he rose up into heaven. And guess what? There was a mighty bunch of folks there saying, Don, you made it home. Praise the Lord. What a marvelous. You see, it's the greatest story because it has the best ending of all. We are victorious. We get to where we're supposed to get. We have all kinds of trouble. We have all kinds of heartache. We have all kinds of things that come to us that break our heart. But if we keep on keeping on, if we continue to be faithful, then one day, and that day may be sooner than what we think, we're going to be ushered in with the saints of God in glory. And that's the end of the story for us. Sweetness. Sweetness. You know, I heard a guy one time say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, the streets of gold, the streets are going to be made out of gold. I'm going to take a little pick with me and... Buddy, you've missed it. You missed the whole deal there. Yeah. God, we pave our roads with blacktop. God does with gold. The riches are beyond us that God has. The things that God has in store for us, eye has not seen, nor ear even heard of the things that God has in store for us. It's going to be glory for us. But there's only the other side too in there. It's not going to be glory for them. All God working. I don't think there's ever going to be a person to stand before God and say, I never heard. You never worked with me. You never gave me a chance like Mike Harris. You just kept pestering him until he finally, you know, bowed the knee and bowed his heart. You never did that for me. I don't think there's going to be one person that's ever going to be able to say that to God. Because God is just. He's not fair. He didn't worry about it. It's justice that they're going to get. They've always wanted justice, and they'll get it, which is going to be eternal separation from God. But the heights of glory in Christ Jesus, somehow or another, God is going to cure that heart that we have. And we're going to celebrate and exalt Him. It's all in the book. It's all in the book. Heavenly Father, thank You that this mystery You have been leaking out over all these years, You have not really attempted to conceal it. You tell us many, many times forthrightly and unequivocally clear what needs to be done, how the problem of sin is going to be solved, and You sent and initiated that great salvation for us in Jesus. Wow. Wow. Oh, this old life sometimes throws us curves and comes right up and smacks us in the face. But nothing to compare with what You have for us in glory. Lord, I ask You to be with us as we come to this time of closing. Help. Maybe there's folks here this morning that really are struggling. The reality that they're in, and it's real. It's hurting. But Lord, I ask You to take their eyes off themselves, place it upon Jesus. Their whole disposition, their whole mindset, their whole life will change. And that will be glory in the end for all those who believe in Christ. And Father, I pray that You'll work as You promised, and you do. And we pray for our country, Lord. Oh, we're drifting, almost without an anchor. But Lord, You're God. And You can turn it around. We pray, Father, that a great revival might come, touching the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, that the name of Jesus would no longer be profaned, but we'd be lifted up as the sweetest name we know. For it's in His precious name I pray. Amen.